The kingdom of heaven, that is Malchut Shamayim in the original. Kingdom, heaven, literally. You have to put of in parentheses. That's the way we do things in Hebrew. Hebrew doesn't like adjectives or adverbs, but it likes to hook nouns together in chains. Sometimes three, four, or even more words together in a long chain. For instance, the birds of the air. I mean, what other kind of birds are there? Terrible English, but beautiful Hebrew. The birds of the air. I mean, do we have birds of the ground? That's the way you say it in Hebrew. The lilies of the field. In Hebrew, we don't say false prophets. We say prophets of a lie, literally. Prophets of lie. So Hebrew doesn't like adjectives, and the adverbs in the Old Testament you can almost number on the fingers of one hand. And so this phrase, this idiom, also is two nouns hooked together, kingdom, heaven. In our Gospels we have both kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. What is the difference? We know exactly what Jesus said. We can be sure what He said when He walked the face of the land of Israel, because in Hebrew there is only one expression, and that is kingdom of heaven. Heaven, the word heaven, is often used in the Old Testament, or especially in the New Testament, as a synonym for God. The rabbis didn't like to use God's name directly. They would try to avoid, to evade using God's name because of the scriptural injunction Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. They understood that to mean not to say it or use it in a light way. And so they just tried to avoid using God's name at all times. So instead of saying God, they would say things like the place or the name. Blessed be the name rather than blessed be God. Or the power. Or, as here, heaven. You know how the prodigal son says, Father, I sinned against heaven. In other words, against God. Even in English, we still say, heaven help us. In other words, God help us. It's a euphemism, a way of saying God without actually saying God. So, when Mark and Luke write Kingdom of God, they're doing that so their Greek readers can understand it. In Greek, just as in English, Kingdom of Heaven means nothing, or very little, or something different than what we might think. Because Malchut, Heaven, means God. So Matthew has the original. We can be absolutely certain what Jesus said because Kingdom of God doesn't exist in Hebrew. You can't say it that way. You don't say it that way. The only expression that exists in Hebrew is Kingdom of Heaven, and that's why we can be sure what Jesus said. We can also understand why, while Matthew writes Kingdom of Heaven, Mark and Luke both write Kingdom of God. Why? They want their Greek readers to understand it. Since it didn't make any sense in Greek, and since they were writing in Greek for Greek speakers, they wrote Kingdom of God, and then everyone understood. We have a great, great misunderstanding when we come to this subject, when we come to this phrase, Kingdom of Heaven. It's not just that heaven means God. That is relatively simple. But over the years, during the past 150 years, mainly due to higher criticism and scholars who started in Europe with this theory, and it gradually grew until now it has filtered down right down into the pews to the ordinary Christian in the churches today, in conservative Bible-believing churches. And people often understand kingdom to be something that is going to be in the future. And tonight we want to try to understand how it happened that we all got to thinking that the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is something that is to be in the future and not something in the here and now. The rabbis, the disciples, the ordinary people in the time of Jesus all understood kingdom of heaven to be something now, something in the here and now, never anything in the future. The term Kingdom of Heaven, as we saw when we studied the Beatitudes, is a classic Pharisaic phrase. They developed this phrase and they used it over and over again. And we want to see how they used it. They developed it from the many references in the Old Testament to king and to kingdom and to the Lord will reign. In fact, it might come as a surprise to you that the first reference to the kingdom of heaven appears in Exodus 15:18. And there it says, the Lord will reign forever and ever. And that, to the rabbis, that to the teachers and the people in the time of Jesus, his contemporaries, was the first reference to the kingdom of heaven. Adonai yimloch le'olam va'ed. Yimloch is the same root as king, melech. Will reign, king, kingdom, all have the same root, melech. And so, from these many, many passages where king or kingdom or reign, God reigning is mentioned in the Old Testament, this gradually began to become bigger and bigger and bigger in their minds as they hoped for God's reign and rule to extend out over all the world. And as you know, previous to the time when the gospel went out, previous to the time when Jesus lived and died and was resurrected, and to the time when the early disciples, including Paul, went out and preached the gospel, the Jews had gone over all of the Mediterranean world and far to the east, spreading the knowledge of one God. And so people were ready everywhere. They had been prepared everywhere for the kingdom of heaven. And that's why the belief in Jesus, that's why early Christianity could spread so quickly, because these rabbis had spread the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven so far and wide. It was so important to these Jewish teachers, contemporaries of Jesus, that they say, quote, "A benediction which contains no reference to the divine kingship is no benediction." In other words, the benediction or a blessing had to be introduced with the formula, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe." Every prayer, every blessing, and still today, is introduced with this formula. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, our God, Melech haolam, King of the world. Or usually it's translated, King of the universe. Without that word king, it was not a blessing in their eyes. Why? Because they saw God as king and his kingdom as spreading and taking over in place of all the paganism throughout the world. Now there is another passage from the prayer book which we might read to give you some of the background for kingdom of heaven and how it was understood in the time of Jesus. This is a famous prayer which is said every morning by every religious Jew, and it's a prayer which is called Aleinu because it begins, it's Aleinu, it's upon us, or it's our duty to praise the Lord for all things. And down in the middle of this prayer, it says this. This is a section which is known as Malchuyot, kingdoms. This section is called kingdoms because it refers to God's kingdom and His reign so often. Now listen to this. We therefore hope in Thee, O Lord our God, that we may speedily behold the glory of Thy might, when Thou wilt remove the abominations from the earth and heathendom will be utterly destroyed, when the world will be perfected under the kingdom, that's Malchut, the kingdom of the Almighty, and all the children of flesh will call upon Thy name, when Thou wilt turn unto Thyself all the evildoers upon earth, let all the inhabitants of the world perceive and know that unto Thee every knee must bow, every tongue must swear allegiance." Where have we heard that before? Our dear friend Paul, who, remember, was a Pharisee of Pharisees and studied with a great Pharisee, a teacher named Gamaliel. "Every tongue must swear allegiance before Thee, O Lord our God. Let them bow and worship, and unto Thy glorious name let them give honor. Let them all accept the yoke of Thy kingdom." That's commitment. That's commitment to His kingdom. "Let them all accept the yoke of Thy kingdom, and do Thou reign over them speedily and forever and ever. For the kingdom is Thine, and to all eternity wilt thou reign in glory. As it is written in thy Torah, guess what? The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Exodus 15:18. And it is said, another proof text, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall the Lord be one, and his name one. And that, of course, is from Zechariah 14:9. That's how the rabbis understood kingdom. For them, it was God's rule. It was where God was ruling, and it was the people that God ruled. It was never anything in the future, but it was something always in the here and now. Secondly, Jesus never talks about the kingdom and the coming of the Son of Man in the same context. Now, we often get these confused, but the kingdom of heaven, which is in the here and now, and the coming of the Son of Man, which is in the future, are two different things. In addition to that, there's no prophecy of Jesus in which he connects Son of Man with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now note carefully. He prophesied specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem, as we saw the other night when we read the 21st chapter of Luke. But he was not going to be there, nor was he responsible for it. And that's very important sometimes when we start thinking that maybe it was Jesus who brought this upon the Jews, or that he was responsible for it. He prophesied about it, but he was not going to be there, and he wasn't there. Probably the thing which causes the most confusion about the kingdom of heaven is this proverbial future that we've talked about so much in the last few nights. There are so many passages which talk about the kingdom of heaven which happen to have the verb will come in the future tense, or seemingly with a future meaning. It is in the future tense in Hebrew, but when we translate it back to English, as we've said, we have to translate it in the present tense. Now let's look at some of these passages. First of all, Matthew 5:20. Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean? First of all, as we've already seen, righteousness doesn't mean righteousness. It often means salvation. In fact, in the Old Testament, it always means God's salvation, or his redemption, or his deliverance. Tzedakah in Hebrew. But by the time of Jesus, the rabbis had started using it in another more specific meaning. And for them, it had been narrowed down to almsgiving. So that if you looked in the dictionary, if they'd had such things in the time of Jesus, and you looked up tzedakah, righteousness, or what is translated righteousness. Number one, salvation, deliverance, redemption. Number two, almsgiving. And Jesus is not telling us here that we're supposed to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. Believe me, they were very righteous. But Jesus is telling us that if our concept, or he was telling the people in those days, if your concept of righteousness, or if your definition of righteousness, tzedakah, is not the big old Old Testament concept of righteousness, God's salvation, if it's just the narrow almsgiving, that narrow meaning, then you're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Now here we have, again, the future tense. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is again giving us a truism, as I said, or a proverbial statement, something that is obviously true. And he says, if your righteousness, if your tzedakah, and it's a play on words, or a play on this, or it's a play on the two different meanings of this word, if it's not number one meaning, but if it's rather number two, almsgiving, then you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And we have to translate that in the present tense here. Look back at the previous verse, verse 19. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It's not talking about rewards in the future when we get to heaven. You see how heaven also confuses us. We think about when we get to heaven, the world to come, in other words, after death. And so because this term, kingdom of heaven, has the word heaven in it, it also helps to confuse us with the future. But here heaven doesn't mean after death, it means God. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And he who does them, how can you do them in the future? He who does them, now you see how it's talking about the here and now, he who does them and teaches them shall be called great. It will be said of him that he is great in Jesus' movement in the kingdom of heaven, within and among his followers. Another good example of the use of the word righteousness in the sense of almsgiving is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 9 and 10. Now that we understand that righteousness can be and was understood as almsgiving, we can now understand this passage. The point is this. Let's start with verse 6. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, Paul here is talking about giving. He's taking up a collection. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We're talking about giving here. And God is also able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. As it is written, now he's going to quote, this is from Isaiah 55:10. He scatters abroad, he gives to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. All right, now notice how Paul is going to give this a different meaning than the original Old Testament meaning. He's going to give it more of a New Testament period meaning and interpret into it the meaning of righteousness in the sense of almsgiving. He scatters abroad, he gives to the poor. In other words, someone is giving to the poor. His righteousness, that's tzedakah. And now think of it in terms of almsgiving. His almsgiving is going to last forever. Now, how can we see this? Let's go on. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your not righteousness, as if we were somehow righteous, but the harvest of your almsgiving. Righteousness in the sense of almsgiving. Now for another example of how the future tense is often associated with kingdom of heaven and how we get confused about when and what the kingdom of heaven is, let's turn to Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7:21. Let's start with verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns, or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. Now he's talking about the different kinds of disciples and how we're going to be able to tell them. You will know them by their fruits. You don't gather thorns from grapes and you don't gather thistles from figs. So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. Another good Hebrew idiom. We generally say fruit in English, not in the plural. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, comes into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now this is generally translated literally, as it was translated from Hebrew literally into Greek, and then from Greek literally into English, and we end up with the future tense. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is talking about his movement. He's calling people to follow him, to become his disciples. The word he uses for this is kingdom of heaven. That's his movement. He's calling them to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's like we say, get saved, become believers. That's what he's calling them to. And he's saying here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, gets into the kingdom of heaven. That's how we'd have to translate it in the present tense. But he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. That is, he who bears fruit. And isn't that what we have in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Kingdom of heaven and God's will is often associated in Scripture. There's one more reason why we know that this refers to people who were becoming the disciples of Jesus. If you carefully study the Gospels, you will see that those people who are becoming believers or who are already believers in Jesus, when they approach him, they address him as Lord. And why is that? You already have the clue. Because of Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And since this passage was taken as referring to the Messiah, the Lord said unto my Lord, consequently, Lord was one of the messianic titles of Jesus. And his disciples knew that. Jesus claimed that, and the disciples addressed him as Lord. And so when a believer came to Jesus, someone who was in his kingdom of heaven, they always addressed him as Lord. But when an outsider came to Jesus, they called him Rabbi. Sometimes it's translated teacher, sometimes master, sometimes rabbi, but it's all the same word. Rabbi, my teacher. And so you can check that and study that and look at that for yourself and see this careful distinction. You'll see, look at who is talking when someone addresses Jesus as rabbi or teacher or master. And look at who is talking when someone addresses him as Lord. It's someone who is in the movement, who is in the kingdom, or who is beginning to believe in Jesus. Let's look at another passage. Matthew 6:10 is the Lord's Prayer, the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, Avinu, Shebashamayim, used over and over again in rabbinic prayers. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now what happens here? Two things happen here. First of all, again, because of the connection between things like Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, because of the connection with come and the Lord's coming, His second coming, and the coming of the Son of Man, when we hear this, thy kingdom come, we latch on to the word come and we associate it with the second coming of the Lord. Or the coming of the Son of Man, as Jesus says. And that's not what we're praying here. Thy kingdom come is the same as thy will be done. It's Hebrew poetry. You say the same thing twice in Hebrew when you want to make Hebrew poetry. You don't rhyme things, but you say the same thing twice. Thy kingdom come means whatever thy will be done means. Thy will be done means whatever thy kingdom come means. And what is the scene? What are we praying here? We are praying for God to start ruling over more and more lives, just like we saw in the prayer here of the rabbis. Let thy kingdom come, Lord. Start ruling more and more in my life, and start ruling more and more in the lives of everyone around me and out into the world. Start ruling over more and more people. And that's what we are praying. Let thy kingdom come. And it's not something in the future. It's referring to lives being changed in the here and now, and not in the future. We're not praying for the Lord's return, at least not here. This has no connection with, Lord, come quickly. This is praying for God's reign to begin and to spread out and encompass the world. Now let's look at another passage. This is in Matthew 7, verses 24 and 26. Matthew 7. This passage doesn't say anything about kingdom, but it is another excellent example of how you mustn't understand the future in a future sense. Matthew 7:24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, notice how this is like so much of what Jesus teaches, and like the Lord's Prayer, Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Not will be like, but is like. Everyone who does them is like a man who built his house upon the rock. And the rock is not good English either. In English you should say, who built his house upon a rock. Not the rock, any particular rock, but a rock in a general sense. Now notice all the ands that you have in this next passage. This whole passage is so Hebraic that it could never have been invented by someone who's a Greek speaker, only by a Hebrew speaker. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like, again the proverbial future, a foolish man who built his house upon us on the sand. We should say in English, who built his house upon sand, not upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Beautiful Hebrew, lousy English. But again, we have to translate this as is likened to a wise man, is like a foolish man. The second thing that causes us confusion, in addition to this proverbial future, a future tense which should be translated as present tense, the second major thing that causes us to misunderstand kingdom of heaven is the phrase, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is near. Once again, as long as we try to understand the Greek word, which is engeken, we're in trouble. The Greek word means about to appear or is almost here. But if we translate the Greek word back into Hebrew, we get a different meaning. The Hebrew equivalent is the verb karav. Karav. It means to come up to and be with, or be beside, or be next to. The Greek or the English means it's not yet here. The kingdom of God is not here. It's near, it's at hand, but it's not here yet. Right? Isn't that what we think? But the Hebrew, once we put it back into Hebrew, which is always the name of the game when we're working with the Gospels, it's to find out what the Hebrew equivalent is and understand that Hebrew word. The Hebrew means the exact opposite. The Hebrew means it's here. It's arrived. In English or in Greek, has come near is temporal. We think of it in terms of time. But in Hebrew, to come near, to come up to, is spatial. You come up to something. It's not something to do with time. It's something to do with space. You come up to something, and there's nothing to do with time. Now, let's look at some examples from the Old Testament. When King Ahaz was in Damascus, and he saw the altar there of Tiglath-Pileser, he right away sent a model of it, and the exact dimensions to Uriah, his priest in Jerusalem. Uriah built it and had it ready when King Ahaz came back. This is in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 12. And the text says, and when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near Karav to the altar and went up on it, and then he offered sacrifices and so forth. And he took the Lord's altar and he stuck it over on the side, got rid of it, and he set up this altar like the one in Damascus.